Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come apart from the cares of this life this morning to spend a few moments now to meditate on your word. Father, my feet are made of clay. I need you. I pray for the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts this morning as we reflect on the word. May you apply the truths that we need to each individual heart, for we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. This morning I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. This is at the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. And the scene that is presented in Revelation chapter 6 verse 14 is that Jesus is coming. Won't that be a wonderful day when Jesus comes? I think I'll be pinching myself because it's actually here. The clouds are opening like a scroll. In verse 14, the Bible describes the reaction of a group of people as Jesus is getting ready to come. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I've never seen an angry lamb before, have you? This presents a picture of individuals that do not want to see the face of Jesus. Now, Jesus is not coming with wrath. He's coming to save his people. But the reaction of the people that see Jesus, their perception is that this is a fearful scene when it's really a salvific scene in the book of Revelation. God is coming to take his people home, but there's a group of individuals that are running from the face of Jesus. Have you ever seen someone that you wanted to avoid? I have. Now, I'm kind of an introvert, so sometimes after a weekend on Sabbath, I don't get my energy from people. Now, I love being around people, but I don't get my energy from being around people. I need to go after a weekend, the Sabbath, back to my cave, crawl in there, and recharge, and then I can engage people again. That's just the way I'm wired. I'm an introvert. And there are some times when I just don't want to talk to anyone, especially on Monday morning or Sunday. And I'm somewhere in public, and I see someone, and I'll be honest, sometimes I've ducked behind someplace. I'm like, oh, I don't want to talk. Not that I want to avoid the person, because I just have this thing about me, and just an idiosyncrasy that I have. What if Jesus were to walk into this room right now? What would be your immediate emotional reaction? At Michigan camp meeting, I met someone famous in Adventist circles. I won't tell you his name. A famous evangelist, well-known, well-renowned. And I'd watched this man preach for years and years and years. And we were at this dinner together, and we met at the juice table. It's the most awkward thing. The juice table, and I'm getting my juice, and there he is in the flesh. Comes up, and I'm like, hi. I felt like this groupie or something, you know, hi, I'm David. And of course he didn't need to introduce himself because everybody knows, right? And so I shook his hand and so forth. It was the most awkward thing because I felt like I knew him, but I didn't know him. Of course he didn't know me. And then there's just kind of this awkwardness, and then I walked away. Now I hope that's not our interaction with Jesus. Jesus in the flesh, he walks in, or you see him at the second coming, and you're like, hi. I think I know you or I know about you, but I don't really know you. This awkward interaction, I don't want that to be my experience. I want it to be Jesus comes and like pick up right where you left off. The intimacy was here and it just continues on in heaven. Now, Jesus is a person. One day we're going to see Him face to face. And I pray that our immediate connection with Him is so a continuation of what has been going on in our day-to-day lives. I know you. He knows me. And we just continue that intimacy that we've been having here on earth. Well, anyway, this group of people, just the most curious reaction, they want to hide from the face of Jesus. They're running away from Him because there's something in His face. Now, 2 Corinthians says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. So He is the revelation of the Godhead. The revelation of who God is. The character of God. That's what's in His face. And they look at His face and say, we want to hide from the face of Jesus. Now it's interesting because in Psalm 24 it says, who shall ascend into heaven and who will dwell in the holy hill? In other words, who's going to make it? And it says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Now we'll come back to that in a little bit. He that had clean hands and a pure heart has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. So this is an interesting dynamic that takes place here. And I want to focus on the last verse of chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That's the question that they're asking. Who is going to be able to stand in the face of God? This is a universal question that everyone is asking. Jesus is coming, and who shall be able to stand? And the answer is in chapter 7. I want to read very quickly here. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on any sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So the question is asked in chapter 6, who shall be able to stand at the second coming? And chapter 7 is the answer. The 144,000 are going to be able to stand at the second coming of Jesus. Now, when you look at the group, the 144,000, you can see in verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, you have the representation from each one of the tribes. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And it goes through each tribe and describes that there are 12,000 from each tribe. 12 tribes making 144,000. So the Bible says this group is going to be able to stand at the second coming of Jesus. The answer to the question in chapter 6. Now, to be very clear, these are not literal Jews. It's very hard to find a pure-blooded Reubenite today, person from the tribe of Reuben or from the tribe of Gad. You remember what happened is that the kingdom of Israel was divided between the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes to the south. Well, the northern tribes were taken away into captivity and lost their national identity after being assimilated with the surrounding people. And a lot of those individuals, their descendants, became the Samaritans. They were known as the mixed individuals. And remember, in the New Testament, Samaritans were not accepted by the Jewish people. So this cannot refer to literal Jews. And I know a lot of people, especially our evangelical friends, are looking to the Middle East, to the reestablishment of Israel, because they believe in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the 144,000 specifically, that this is talking about a reinstatement of the Jewish national identity and greatness as it were before. But when you look in the New Testament, Paul is very clear in indicating that the New Testament Jew is not one that is genetically a Jew. The New Testament Jew is one that has accepted Jesus Christ. Do you know you're Jewish? According to the Bible, you're Jewish. Yeah. Praise the Lord. All right? Amen. Jews are a blessed people. You ever see the Nobel laureates? I was looking at the statistics. The Nobel laureates are statistically stacked in regards to people of Jewish descent. And yet, worldwide, Jews make a fraction of the world population. They have been blessed as a people. But here it is in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, genetically, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, but by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. We are all Jews. When you accept Jesus Christ, the promise of Abraham is yours. That's what the Bible indicates. Here's another text, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You accept Jesus, the promise of Abraham is yours. The blessing of Abraham is yours. So this is not talking about literal Jews. It's talking about spiritual Jews. And just so you don't have anxiety in regards to this, 144,000 is not an indication that only 144,000 will be saved. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Some people say, oh, is 144,000 an indication that if I'm 144,001, I won't make it? Well, that's not what this is saying at all. The book of Revelation is a symbolic book. Very quickly here, the 144,000 are not saved by a different means than everyone else. 144,000 don't get to heaven based on their good works, because in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, talking about the 144,000, it indicates that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They need forgiveness like everybody else. They need grace like everybody else. Now, so what are the 144,000? I should say, who are the 144,000? Simply put, the 144,000 represent God's people that are alive when Jesus comes. They are the group of people that never experience death. They are translated without seeing death. So this group of people, when the Bible says, who shall be able to stand? They say the 144,000. They're going to be able to stand. They're going to be translated without seeing death. They're going to go through the tribulation and come out the other side and see Jesus come and never experience the portals of the tomb. Now, I want to go through a few characteristics of the 144,000. Before I get to this slide, I want you to notice the character of these men that are here. I'm so glad that it didn't say the tribe of Daniel, the tribe of, that you have Joseph, by the way. But you get my point. In other words, these are not stellar individuals. Do you recognize how these 12 tribes came to be? Jacob loved Rachel, and he was deceived. Remember that story? And he ended up waking up the wedding night, or after the wedding night, the day after, in the morning, looks up, and it's not Rachel, it's her sister, Leah. Imagine that, the day after. And so he goes to the father-in-law, and the father-in-law says, hey, eldest one's got to go first, and you got to have both. Work 7 more years, and you can get the second one. So, but he was given an advance so he can marry his wife and then work 7 years. So he had these two sister wives. And this was the source of great acrimony in the home. He loved Rachel the most, and there was a great deal of jealousy between the two, and they got into this competition into who could have the most kids. And, Rachel wasn't able to keep up with Leah, so she said, take my servant. And then Leah, when she was not able to have kids anymore, she said, take my servant. And that's how Jacob ended up with 4 wives. And then from those 4 wives, we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And this group of individuals were anything but stellar in character. Reuben committed adultery. Judah committed adultery. Simeon and Levi murdered an entire group of individuals. So this home and this tribe that is able to stand, this group of characters that is able to stand when Jesus comes from a dysfunctional background. Now, don't raise your hands. How many of you, please don't raise your hands. How many of you come from a family that has issues? Please don't raise your hands. Baggage. Now, I praise the Lord for the family, and we all do, that we grew up in. But as HMS Richard says, we are the omnibus on which our ancestors ride. All of us inherit cultivated and inherited tendencies to sin. There are things that I inherited from my ancestors that have come down the line that I praise God for, but some other things I'm like, oh, why did I inherit this? And I praise the Lord for my son. But as he's growing and he's now in his twos, there are certain things that he does and I'm like, oh, that's my fault. That's because of me. Right there, that's me. And I just, oh, Lord, please help me. Help us. Help my son. You know, and so we inherit all of this stuff. Here we are, thousands of years after the inception of sin. And sad to say, right here in Alaska, I don't need to go into the details, but you know there are dysfunctional issues right here in our backyard. Issues that are so twisted, that are so complicated, that are so complex, that are so dysfunctional, so degraded, that you wonder how anyone born into these circumstances, under these events, can have any kind of chance. The deck is stacked against that child that is born into that home. I don't care what you say. And that is the family of Jacob. And here it is. Who shall be able to stand? 12,000 from this family that never had a chance. Amen? 12,000 from that family, and now this is symbolic, from that family that never had a chance. 12,000 from that family that never had a father figure, that had alcoholic parents, that was born a crack baby. That child is going to be able to stand. Amen? And this is a story of grace, how God can take the most twisted circumstances of all this baggage that we inherit, and God says, look, I don't care what type of home you're born into, my grace is sufficient. Amen? And I can take you and remake you into the image of God and present you so that when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, you will be in that group that says, this is my God. Isaiah 25, verse 8 and 9. I have waited for him, and he will save us because of grace. Because God took me from the gutter, and his grace reproduced in me the image of God. The 144,000 is the message that God can take anyone and save. It's a message of hope. The Bible gives characteristics of what God is able to do with our speech. The 144,000 are described as having no deceit being found in their speech. Jesus is described as having no deceit found in their speech. And this represents the character of 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Praise God. He's able to take us and reproduce in us the image of God. No matter our family background, no matter our dysfunction, God is able to take us and restore in us His image by grace. Here we have the list, and it's an unusual list. I've described this before in an earlier presentation, and this list is found nowhere else in the Bible. For instance, the tribe of Joseph is mentioned, and Joseph got a double inheritance. Remember, Reuben. Reuben forfeited his birthright because of something that he did, and his birthright was divided between three other individuals. The birthright meant that you're a priest of the home, it meant that you received a double inheritance, and it also meant that the Messiah would come through you. And because he forfeited, those three attributes of the birthright were divided to three other individuals. Joseph received the double inheritance, meaning that his sons would each become a tribe. Manasseh, Ephraim, sons of Joseph became tribes. The priesthood was given to the firstborn, but at the apostasy of Mount Sinai, it was given from the firstborn priesthood to the tribe of Levi. So the tribe of Levi got the priesthood, and then the Messiah would go to Judah's line. Now, the interesting thing about this list is that there are two tribes that are missing. One of them is Ephraim, Joseph's son, and the other one is the tribe of Dan. Joseph's son, the Bible says, Ephraim is joined to his idols, leave him alone. He had an issue with idolatry, so he's not included in this list. And the other one is the tribe of Dan. Now, this is from Leslie Harding in his book. Judah was independent, Issachar was complacent, Simeon was sadistic, Gad was fun and games, Manasseh was shrinking and reticent, Benjamin was ornery and uncompromising, Dan was critical. You think of all the other characteristics that are there. You have a murderer, you have adulterers, you have all these other characteristics, and God says, look, those are going to be able to make it, they will be able to stand, they'll be able to be translated, because I can work with that, but Dan can't make it. Now, you put on a list a person that is critical or a person that is a murderer, and this is a strange decision here. And God says, look, I can work with the murderer, but the person that is critical, I can't work with that person. They're not going to be translated. They're not going to make it. It's just the strangest thing, because in our pecking order, you know, in our minds, we think like, oh, serial killer up here and all these types of things. And I'm not saying that murderers are going to make it without repentance, but I think you're following me here. You know, murderer and then a person that is critical. And God says, the person that is critical, I cannot work with. I can work with a murderer more than a person that is critical. That person is going to be removed. Now, here is the characteristic that Jacob gave on his dying deathbed. He's about to die, and he gives these pronouncements. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. Dan had the ability to analyze people. And the Bible says that he was a judge. And he took it too far from taking into account the fruits of the person to judging motive. And that's where the Bible says that we need to stop and not cross any more. The Bible says, by your fruits you shall know them. So if someone comes along and slaps me in the face, I can say, hey, that was not appropriate. That was wrong. I'm not inappropriately judging that person for his actions. He did something to me. You know, we live in an age today where you can't even do that. You can't say, oh, that was wrong. Stealing is wrong. Oh, you're judging. Well, that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is not saying that we can't say what's right and wrong. But when you get into motives and the heart and judging people and saying, oh, that person's not going to be saved, you're standing in the place of God, because only God knows the heart. And here Dan is. He has this ability, which is taken to a critical course, and God says, out of all the tribes, two are missing, Ephraim because of idolatry, and Dan because of his critical, judgmental spirit, he is going to be omitted from the list of the 144,000. In other words, if we stay in the tribe of Dan as a critical, judgmental backbiter, God says, I cannot work with you. You're not going to make it. Dan was critical and judgmental. Now, I will be the first to admit that there have been times when I have been involved in conversations, and even the promoter in conversations, of talking about people that are not present. Talking about a person that is not present in the most unflattering terms. And I'm ashamed to say that. I'm ashamed to admit that there have been conversations that have just degenerated. And you know those conversations. You just feel like taking a bath after those types of conversations. You just don't feel good about yourself. Nothing elevating about it. Where you basically eat that person's character for Sabbath lunch, for potluck, assassinating character, looking into motives, judgmentalism, and so forth. And this is something that happens. Now, this is a quote I want to read. We're often motivated by need to compare ourselves favorably with the people around us. We tend to judge others in areas where we feel the most vulnerable or not good enough. In these moments, we take unconscious refuge in the thought, at least I'm better than someone. Research tells us that we judge people in areas where we feel vulnerable to shame, especially picking folks who are doing worse than we're doing. If I feel good about my parenting, I have no reason to judge others and people's choices. If I feel good about my body, I don't go around making fun of people's weight or appearance. We're hard on each other because we're using each other as a launching pad out of our own perceived shaming deficiency. This is the human condition. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, the lights went out, they noticed that they were naked and they covered themselves with fig leaves. Shame is the immediate psychological, emotional response to sin. And how we deal with our shame is that we're judgmental with others. That's the natural response. But God says, look, I'm going to cover you with my robe of righteousness. And when we're covered and we recognize God's grace, then we can have grace on other people too. Amen? And so this is really a symptom of the heart. We're all dealing with stuff. I have things that I'm ashamed of. And rather than dealing with that, I project it outward and I'm judgmental with other people. And God says, look, you need to look in the mirror because there's some stuff I want to deal with you. There's some issues. It starts with showing compassion for ourselves. Only when we feel comfortable with our own choices and embrace our own imperfections, by the grace of God, I will add, we will stop feeling the driving need to criticize others. Now I'm preaching to myself this morning, just so you know. You know, this is a human condition. This is the natural tendency that we all have. And God is saying it in the lesson of the 144,000, look, I can work with murderers, I can work with adulterers, but if you do not let me cover your shame, you're going to go down a road of being judgmental and critical with others. And because you have not accepted my robe of righteousness, I can't work with you because you don't feel your need. Evil speaking is a twofold curse. This is from Ministry of Healing, page 472. Evil speaking is a twofold curse, falling more heavily upon the speaker than upon the hearer. He who scatters the seeds of dissension and strife reaps in his own soul the deadly fruits. The very act of looking for evil in others develops evil in those who look. By dwelling upon the faults of others, we are changed into the same image. Speak well of others. But you say, David, what if that person is speaking ill of me? I have a friend of mine that just posted this on social media, and I just had to post it. It says, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? I said, touche. All right. You know, cultivate the habit of speaking well of others. Dwell upon the good qualities of those with whom you associate and see as little as possible of their errors and failings. When tempted to complain of something or someone has said or done, praise something in that person's life and character. There's always positive attributes about someone, and choose to dwell upon those things. Defend those who are absent. By defending those who are absent, you gain integrity with those who are present. It's true. Because you actually destroy trust when you're assassinating someone else's character when they're not present. Because always the question arises in their mind, I wonder what this person is saying about me. But when you defend those who are absent, you gain integrity with those who are present. And I have an acquaintance of mine that goes through this practice. Whenever there's a group of individuals that are just attacking someone else's character and she happens to be in that conversation, she says, I notice that all of you are really concerned about this individual. Let's pray for them. They all pray. And then everyone just kind of slinks away because no one has anything left to say. Pray for that person. Remember, we only know part of the story. Remember, an acquaintance of mine was having all kinds of challenges in school, and I was tempted to be judgmental. I was like, what is wrong with this person? Why can't he get his act together? Found out earlier that month that a close family member had attempted suicide. Saw this much. When I saw a little bit more, I was like, wow, I can't imagine how I would respond in that situation. You know, when we interact with each other, we see this much. We don't know the backstory. And we need to recognize that if we were born into the same home, with the same circumstances, with the same parents, with the same dysfunction, would we have challenges too? I think yes. Here it is in Psalms 15. Who's going to make it? Lord, who shall abide in that tabernacle? Who shall dwell on the holy hill? Here's the psalmist. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Tribe of Dan, he says, not going to be there. Who's going to make it? Not the backbiter. Here's the good news. I think all of us have a little bit of Dan in us. Here's the good news. According to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says that if we have inclinations of the tribe of Dan, God will give us a new name. Amen? He'll give us a new character, a new name. We are not without hope, and the recognition that we have these parts of us that have the tendency to go down that road, God can stop that and give us a new name. How many of you want a new name today? How many of you want to speak in an uplifting way and say, Lord, please cure me of any attributes of the tribe of Dan? Let us pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for grace. We thank you for the story of the 144,000 that you can take any dysfunction, any mess that we are born into, and you can reproduce the character of God in us and save us. Lord, we pray for that saving grace today. We pray for healing. May you touch our lips, Lord. May we speak only things that are edifying and uplifting. May your grace sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.